Amen. Thank you, Rachel. Great job. And also to you others as well. I am so proud of our young people and the way that they participate in the service. And we all do this to God's glory. We understand that. But it also takes a great deal of courage to get up here and to sing or to play an instrument. And we so appreciate them, how they're already learning how to serve the Lord. And it's a blessing to us. Well, if you'll turn with me tonight to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Tonight I want to talk about the inevitable growth of God's kingdom. God's work will endure, it will go on, even if it seems to have small beginnings, even if at times it seems to be insignificant. We know that God and His work will endure. And so Jesus gives us some parables to that effect. Mark chapter 4, and then verse 21, as we continue our study in the book of Mark. You also have to remember that at this point in His ministry, Christ was facing increasing hostility. This is one of the reasons why He spoke in parables. But there's an even more important reason. He was doing this because the religious leaders and some of the other Jewish people of his time had begun to reject the clear truth that he had already given. And so Christ began to speak in parables because it was a way of taking from them what they already had. And there's a principle there that I want to explore as we go through this passage. We need to have spiritual ears to hear, so that God will then give us more, lest He take away what little He has given us. That's the principle that we'll find. Mark 4 and verse 21, and He said unto them, is a candle brought, to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick or a lampstand? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And He said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. For to him that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Again, in verse 25, when it says he that hath not, it's talking about a willful rejection of the truth that he hears. And as a result, God takes that away. Verse 26, and He said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake He the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake He not unto them. And when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we go through this passage today, that we would be encouraged. Lord, as many times we see that it seems like Your work is not growing as we think it should, help us to remember that You are in control, that You are bringing Your work to its fullness. Help us to be patient, Lord, like the farmer, knowing that there will be a spiritual harvest because of Your great power and because of Your promise to us. Be with us as we explore this text tonight and bless Your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The harvest will come in its own time, but we have to labor faithfully. One Christian author told this story. He said, this is a true story from Afghanistan that took place in the early 1970s, before the Soviet occupation or the Taliban regime. At the time, the government allowed a small Christian church to minister to internationals who worked there, although no Afghans could attend. A friend of mine named Lynn organized a musical team of young people to tour countries in the Middle East. With some trepidation, he accepted an invitation to extend the trip to Afghanistan for a performance in downtown Kabul. Lynn made the teenagers write out exactly what they would say, subject to his approval. This is a strict Muslim government, he warned them. If you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison and at the same time jeopardize every Christian who lives in this country. Memorize these words. Don't stray away from them. The teenagers listened wide-eyed as he described the ominous consequence of a slight misstep. The night of the performance in Kabul, almost 1,000 Afghans filled the hall and spilled outside the open doors to listen. All went well until one teenager on the team put down his instrument and began to speak from the heart. I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he has made in my life. From the side of the stage, the chaperone, Len, motioned wildly for him to stop, drawing his finger across his neck. Ignoring him, the teenager proceeded to give a detailed account of how God had transformed his life. I was practically beside myself, Len later told this author. I knew the consequences, and I sat with my head in my hands, waiting for the sword to drop. Many times we feel fear and trepidation about sharing the Word of God in a hostile world. We feel outgunned, outnumbered, and we sometimes make the mistake of focusing on the comparative insignificance of God's work without keeping the larger picture in mind. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to his hearers. He's telling them, don't expect a dramatic beginning. And that's exactly what some of them were expecting. They expected a kingdom right now. They wanted Jesus ruling from his throne. They wanted the whole world at their feet. And of course, the disciples would be ruling with him. Now, we know that that didn't happen, and sometimes we shake our heads at them, but how many of us are the same way when it comes to God's work? We expect instant success. We want everything to go smoothly. And in other words, we want kingdom conditions right now. And friends, that's not how it works. It takes patience, it takes hard work, but more than anything, it takes a realization that God is working through us, and sometimes in spite of us, but He is always working behind the scenes to bring about His purpose. And before we go to these parables, I want you to turn to Haggai. Boy, how many times do we turn to the book of Haggai? But the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And this was the time when the people of Judah had returned from Babylonian captivity. They were trying to rebuild Jerusalem one step at a time. And here they were trying to rebuild the temple. It wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. And in fact, there was even great sadness at times when those who were old enough to remember, because they had been in captivity a period of 70 years, if you count all the way back to Daniel, there were people there who had remembered the first temple, the glorious temple. And now they were sort of looking at the bargain basement temple. Okay? And there was some sadness there. And so in Haggai 2 and verse 1, The Bible says in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" There he's talking about Solomon's temple. "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." There are ebbs and flows in the work of God, but my friend, it ends in glory. And the kingdom of God will fill this entire earth. There is coming a day when Jesus will return and will establish his physical kingdom from one end of this earth to the other. Well, because the growth of God's kingdom is inevitable, let us faithfully continue his work, even in hard times. I do want to say this, and this is something that we have to remember as we go through these parables, and that is, the church is not to be equated with the kingdom. They're not exactly the same. So we have to be careful about applying the kingdom parables to the church. But there are some truths concerning God's overall plan of redemption which can be applied to the church age. And one of those overarching truths is the inevitable growth of the work of God in a dark and a hostile world. I want you to notice, number one, the light of Jesus cannot be hidden forever. The light of Jesus cannot be hidden forever. Don't misuse the light by hiding it. Jesus gives a very simple parable here. He says, when you light a lamp, you don't hide it. The whole purpose of it is to give light to the house. That's a self-evident fact. In those days, they didn't have candles. They had oil lamps. And that was a lighted wick in a very shallow clay bowl full of oil. And you can still find artifacts today of these small clay lamps. Some of them were just bowls that were folded over on one edge to hold the wick. They were, most of them were very, very simple. Some were ornate. But they were not meant to be lit and then hidden under a measuring bowl. Sometimes they would do that at bedtime or a bed. But rather, it was to be placed on a stand in a place where it could give light to the rest of the house, especially in these days when oil was expensive. Now, most households would just have the lamp in a little projection on the wall. Well-to-do households may have more ornate lamps, and they would be placed on stands. But you get the point here. You put the lamp in a place where it can give the most amount of light. Now, verse 22 then is something of a paradox. If you'll read with me there, Mark chapter 4, in verse 22. He says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." Now, initially, when we read that verse, we're thinking of, the very true principle that in the end, every word, every thought is going to be made known. And that is said in the Gospels, in other contexts. But the meaning is a little bit different here. What Jesus is giving us here is sort of a paradox. We have to understand first that Jesus is the light. He is the light that has come into the world. And you don't have the light and then try to put it under a bowl or a basin. But the truth is here is that in the beginning, it may seem hidden. It may seem hard to find. But for those who are willing to listen and to respond, they will find the light manifested to them. You see, this was a period in Jesus' ministry where many people did not understand who he truly was. And unfortunately, because of the hardness of their hearts, Jesus knew that it would be very difficult for him to get the truth to them. And so in the beginning, it almost seems like the truth would be hidden. Remember the theme of the parables, why Jesus spoke in parables. They were people who were already rejecting him and his program. And what Christ is saying is that if you do that, then what little truth you have is going to be taken away. So verse 22 gives us this paradox. It seems that in the beginning, the light that has come into the world is not reaching as many people as it could, but it is. It is reaching those who respond and who hear the message. And so the lesson here is to take advantage of the light that you have been given. If a person accepts Jesus' proclamation, God will give him a share in his kingdom now, and even more will be added in its future manifestation. Let me say this. When the Lord convicts you by his Holy Spirit, that is the time to accept him. That's the application to us. Or if you're already saved and the Lord impresses upon you some truth, he wants you to act in some way, then friend, don't turn away from that truth. Don't make excuses. Do what the Lord wants you to do. And as you follow him, as you obey him, he gives you more light and more truth. This is the principle that we can learn ourselves. Take advantage of the light that you have been given. But if one rejects his word, that person will suffer absolute loss, because even the opportunity he has for a share in the kingdom will be taken away from him. Isn't it sad that the Son of God came into the world 2,000 years ago, and yet men still reject him? People say, if only God would communicate to us, if only he would be very, very clear in what he's trying to say. But what else more can he do? Even all creation gives witness to who God is. And then he sent his word. He sent prophets. He sent his only Son, God incarnate in the flesh. And yet men still reject him. What a tragedy that is. Don't be in that category of people. The good news, though, is that Jesus is the light that cannot be repressed forever. His light is inevitable. It will never be snuffed out or extinguished. That leads us to number two. The light of Jesus, number one, cannot be hidden forever. Number two, God will see to it that his kingdom grows and that his work endures. Now, here's another parable that he gives. Here's the first point, letter A. We cannot be sure how the kingdom grows. Now, scientifically, we know a lot about how plants grow, but still, many things are a mystery to us, exactly how this works. On a spiritual level, how many more mysteries are there to God's work? So I want you to notice this. The sower plants the seed and then goes about his business. Now, this would be my kind of farming, okay? Now, he plants the seed, and what it's saying here is not that the farmer is lazy. It's not that he's not doing his job. He does what he can. But there's a lot that he can't do. There's a lot that he has no control over. He doesn't control the sun that shines during the day. He can't control the amount of rain that comes. He can't control the blight or maybe the fungus or the disease that hits. There are many things that are out of his control. In the end, he has to depend upon God for a harvest. And that is a spiritual law that works in the physical realm. We have to depend upon God and his power. And it works that way spiritually as well. You see, the seed in this parable germinates, it sprouts, and it grows in a way that he does not know and cannot explain. The soil produces grain. And by the way, that's what we're talking about here when it says corn. It's talking about wheat or some type of grain. And it develops to maturity in successive stages. I want you to notice this word, by herself. That's in Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4 and verse 28, those little words, by herself. And that translates, that phrase translates a Greek word from which we get our word automatic. Automatic. Now, we know that it's not automatic in the sense that it just springs up by its own devices. God is the one who does the work, and that's the meaning of it here. It has the idea of without visible cause. We plant the seed, but we don't understand exactly how it sprouts. We're not in charge of that. We're not the ones who created it, all of the mechanisms for growth. All we know is that we follow certain laws of planting. We follow certain laws of the harvest, and this happens over and over where the seed is planted and it germinates. And so here the idea again is without visible cause, implying without human agency, something that God does, work that he does. And folks, spiritually, there's a great lesson here, and that's why letter B, we can be sure that there will be a harvest. Because God is at work. He works in the life-bearing seed. When it's planted in good soil, it grows stage by stage and produces grain without human intervention. John Grasbeck then says that this is a picture of the coming of God's kingdom by his own mysterious sovereign work. Its emphasis is on growth under God's initiative. In the interim phase between the proclamation by Jesus and his disciples, and then the ultimate manifestation of the kingdom by Jesus. Jesus is the sower. One day he will be the harvester. All of this happens because God is at work. Now, that doesn't mean that we rest and do nothing. There is a part for us to do. But friends, even when we do the work, God is working through us. You see, without the work of God, we're wasting our time. It's not by our time, it's not by our talents, not by might, nor by power, but what? By thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is God who creates, and it is God who sustains. Now, yes, we have to be faithful. Jesus is not denying that here. The farmer has to do certain things. He has to go out and prepare the soil. He has to plant the seed. And then he's going to put in the sickle. There's work to be done. But ultimately, it's God who does the work. Yes, even through him. And friends, the work of God is the same way. And that's why many times it can be silent. It can be mysterious how God works in the hearts of men. Sometimes you can pray for someone for years, and at the beginning they indicate no spiritual interest. You say that person would never be saved because their heart is 1,000 miles away from the Lord. If you would have met me as a young person of 18, that's what you would have said about me. I had no interest at all in spiritual things. I wanted to party and to have a good time, and that was my interest in life. I thought very little about God, except when I got into trouble. You know, there were times that when I would pray, when I was in a jam, and I never admitted it to anyone, but you know what they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. So yeah, there were times when I would think of God when I was in trouble, but that was about it. If you knew me back then, you would say, boy, that young man is lost. There's no hope. I mean, if he hasn't gotten saved already, right? Grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, heard the Bible from earliest memory, and yet God was still working in my life. In fact, I can go back and I could describe to you the times that God was working in my life and directing me in certain ways, preparing me for that moment when He finally captured my heart and my life. We can't forget that as we minister to others. Don't write people off. Don't write God's work off and say it's too hard. It's too arduous. Well, yeah, it is. First of all, because we deal with the flesh, we also deal with the devil who wants to defeat and discourage us on every hand. We deal with this world system. So yes, we seem to be outgunned, we seem to be outnumbered. But God is always at work in His time and by His methods. We just have to be faithful. So number one, the light of Jesus cannot be hidden forever. Number two, God will see to it that His kingdom grows. And then number three, God's kingdom starts out small, but its growth is unstoppable. I always marvel at the little blades of grass or other little weeds that push through the concrete in the sidewalk. Isn't that amazing how that happens? And it happens over time, but still, you see those cracks in the mighty concrete by these tiny plants that grow. God's work is mighty, and it will accomplish God's purpose. In verses 30 through 34, then, we have a picture of this. First of all, God's kingdom, letter A, seems insignificant. Seems very, very small. Here you have a Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, born in a manger. And He chooses 12 men. One of them was going to betray Him. But they were just common, ordinary people. If you were going to choose a team of men and you wanted to transform the world, be honest, would you have chosen these men? You know, in our own day, who would we have chosen? Would we have chosen the blue-collar guys? I don't think many of us would even be thinking of that. We would go to the think tanks and we would raid them. We would go to the Harvards and to the Yales and the Princetons and those who were the best educated on earth. These are the men who are going to turn the world upside down, right? But yet it was a lowly group of fishermen and a second-level tax collector and other men who were just common and ordinary. But you see, it was God working through them. That was the key. And maybe sometimes that's why God uses common, ordinary people. Just like He used the 300 under Gideon. It's not that God can't use great men and educated men, because He does. He used men like the Apostle Paul. But God also wants to remind us that it's not because of our power or our strength or our education or our talents that things get done. It is God working through us. I want to encourage you young people, you get all the education you can, as long as it's biblically centered. Practice your talents for the Lord and let Him use you, because He can do mighty things with what you have. But you know, the good news is that even after you have worked as hard as you could, when you put in the time and you're still not quite good enough, as maybe those other people. You would be amazed at what the Lord can do with your life if you are willing. That's what God desires more than anything else. And these men were willing, and God used them in a mighty way. But it seems so insignificant, this beginning. The emergence of God's kingdom is similar to what happens to a mustard seed. The name of this is the common black mustard, after it is sown in the ground. In Jewish thinking, its small size was proverbial, since it was the smallest of all the seeds sown in the field. It took 725 to 760 mustard seeds to weigh a gram. That's a lot of mustard seeds, okay, just to make up a gram. Very, very tiny. Very, very insignificant. But then it grows into the mustard shrub, which is an annual plant, and it becomes the largest of all garden plants. It's a large, fast-growing annual shrub. In Palestine, it reaches a height of 12 to 15 feet in just a few weeks. It grows amazingly fast. And birds of the air are attracted by its seed and the shade of its branches. Yes, it's a shrub, but it's large enough to be considered like a small tree, and it's used that way by wildlife. So this parable by the Lord Jesus emphasizes the contrast between the smallest of the seeds growing into the tallest of the shrubs. Something small and insignificant suddenly becomes something large and mighty. It contrasts the insignificant beginning of God's kingdom with the greatness of the end result. Don't ever lose sight of the end result of what's coming. And we'll see that when the Lord Jesus returns. You see, that's why we do what we do in this life, because we know that there's something beyond this world. That's why we labor for the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are times that are hard. There are times that are difficult. And in the future, we may face greater persecution than we ever have before. But folks, we endure because of what's coming. Because there is greatness and glory that is on the way. And so we labor knowing that something better is coming. The best of all is coming for the child of God. The greatness of the physical kingdom that Jesus will establish on this earth. I want to take you to this passage. Go to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. And in this passage, Ezekiel gives several parables, and they're sort of reminiscent of what Jesus is saying here when he's talking about trees and these large plants. And in Ezekiel 17, he's already talking about how God is going to uproot Judah. And he compares some of the other mighty nations of Babylon and Assyria. He compares them to trees, but here they're like the eagles which uproot the little twigs. But then he says that in the end, he is going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be the new Jewish kingdom in the millennium under the reign of Messiah himself. Go to Ezekiel 17 and verse 22. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell." Let me stop here and say that Jesus talks about the fowl of the air roosting under the branches. Now, some people identify that with Satan, and they say that there are certain worldly elements that are going to infiltrate the church. You can look at church history, and you can certainly say that that is so. But I think that here, though, it's referring to the kingdom in the millennium. And so I think the meaning here is reflecting the Old Testament. It is a giant tree where even the birds of the air can find refuge. In other words, it's a mighty tree where birds can nest and where they can feel safe. And this imagery is often used in the Old Testament prophets for the mighty Gentile nations. Well, here, my friends, this is the mightiest kingdom of all. This is God's kingdom that will overspread the entire earth. Now look at verse 24. And all the trees of the field shall know what? That I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. There are responsibilities that we have as God's people to spread the gospel and to get out the word. And by the way, with this upcoming election, there are responsibilities that we as God's people have to pray and to vote, to be involved any way that we can. But friends, we also have to remember this, and that is whatever happens, whoever is elected, in the end, God is in control. He's the one who plucks up. He is the one who tears down. He is the one who destroys. And He is also the one who places men in power. And He has His own reasons. That doesn't mean that He condones the things that they do. But it does mean He has His purpose. It may be a purpose of judgment. It may be blessing. We're not really sure. But certainly we can say this, and that is that God is in charge and He is in control. And in the end, there is only one person who will be ruling. He's not going to have to campaign. We're not going to have to worry about mail-in ballots or, you know, for some of you, hanging chads. No more campaign commercials. No more of this. No more public opinion polls. The Lord Jesus will rule supreme, and there will be no question and no doubt about it. Everyone will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Aren't you looking forward to that time? It will be a reign of perfect righteousness. And He, the Lord Jesus, will rule physically. He, the Lord, has spoken it. In the beginning, we shared the story of the group of young people ministering in Kabul, Afghanistan, and the young man who began to speak courageously of what Christ had done for him. Remember that the chaperone was scared to death because of the consequences of speaking out. But instead, the most amazing thing happened. The minister of cultural affairs for Afghanistan was there. He stood and walked to the stage to respond. He said, "We have seen many American young people come through this country. Most of them come for drugs. We have not seen or heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. How thrilled I am to hear you. You are a prototype for the youth of Afghanistan to follow in the future. I would like to invite you to expand your tour so that you can visit every college and faculty and also give this same message on Kabul radio. I will make it happen." The chaperone Len was dumbfounded. That night, he gathered the team of young people together. "Did you hear what the man said? We're changing our tickets to lengthen our visit. And he wants you to give this same message. Don't change a word." Over the next few days, the musical team held other performances. On the last day, the teenagers met J. Christie Wilson, a revered figure in Afghanistan. Born of missionary parents in Iran, he had spent 22 years in Afghanistan, serving as principal of a government high school and teaching English to the crown prince and Afghan diplomats. He also led the community Christian church and founded the School of the Blind in Kabul. Wilson drove the teenagers to an unusual tourist site. the only cemetery in Afghanistan where, quote-unquote, infidels could be buried. He walked to the first ancient gravestone pitted with age. And he pointed to one of the gravestones and he said, "This man worked here 30 years and translated the Bible into the Afghan language. He didn't have a single convert during that 30 years. And in this grave next to him lies the man who replaced him along with his children who died here. He toiled for 25 years and baptized the first Afghan Christian." As they strolled among the gravestones, he recounted the stories of early missionaries and their fates. At the end of the row, he stopped, turned, and looked the teenagers straight in the eye. "For 30 years, one man moved rocks. That's all he did, moved rocks. Then came his replacement, who did nothing but dig furrows. There came another who planted the seed, and another who watered. And now, you kids are bringing the harvest." Friends, that's how God works. Sometimes all we're doing is moving rocks. We're preparing the ground. We're digging the furrow. Maybe we're planting a seed here and there. But you know, until the Lord returns, there's always a chance that someone will come and will have the joy of the harvest. And we'll have a share in that too one day in heaven. I believe that God will reveal that to us, the part that we have played in His work. The key for us, though, is to be faithful in the hard times because God has promised a harvest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the promises in Your Word, the promises meant to encourage us, even as the circumstances of life would try to get us down. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in Your work, that we would labor unceasingly, that we would understand, Lord, that there is going to come a harvest one day. So we pray that we would be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in Your work, knowing that anything that is done for You is not in vain. Bless our efforts, bless our work here at Hardingville Bible Church. Help us to be faithful to You. We thank You for Your faithfulness most of all. In Jesus' name we